Welcome back. Wow. Thanks. Thank you. Appreciate that. God is so good. This has been just inspiring for me. I can't get over how wonderful it is to go around this country, and you're a good example, a great example, actually, of just the excitement people have for the good news and for our God and for His kingdom. So I go back totally excited about what I do and what's going on in my ministry and my career. Thank you so much. I wanted to pause just a moment because the end gets kind of frantic. I always go right up till the end and then our time is done. I just wanted to thank the team that put this together. This was... I do this a lot, and a lot of people work really hard in a lot of different churches. This was exceptional. Just how every detail was covered. And I'm not going to start mentioning people. Ike Sawyer has been my escort and my encouragement, so I got to know him a little better, and some of the guys in the sound booth, and Mike, who's pulling that together. But I don't know all of the volunteers, so I can't name names. Maybe others can, but I just want to thank you. This was done exceptionally well, and that honors God and makes my job a lot easier and a lot more rewarding as well. A couple of other housekeeping details. Let me see. Ooh, I didn't even put the... Sorry about that. That I wanted to share with you. I don't know in Texas if you have what some call rednecks. Do you have rednecks? Well, you laugh like everybody is a redneck. See, we don't have rednecks in Michigan. We don't. That term you hardly ever hear. We have what are called youpers. Because we have the Upper Peninsula, the UP we call it, so they're youpers. And youpers are sort of this unique... Well, my son-in-law is a youper. And so we have a lot of fun with him. And I wanted to show you just a sample of youperisms. Here was his Christmas display this year. Actually, I hung that up at his house. Well, they were gone. It was really funny. And he just got all new smoke alarms in his house. Here's a Youper smoke alarm. And this is a typical Youper doorbell. It works great. It has a unique sound for every person who comes to the door. Okay, anyway, that's enough of the funniness. People have asked me about the trips we do to Israel, and I haven't done trips for the public in a long time because felt a bit of frustration when you take two people from 20, 30 different churches. People come back and they get discouraged because they're the only ones who've had that experience in their community. So many years ago, we started doing tours, the seminars in Israel or Turkey or wherever we go, to church groups or other organizations, so they get the whole trip. However, most church groups don't sell out the trip. So there's two ways you could consider getting on. One would be to go out to our website, I'll put that up in a minute, and if a church doesn't fill a tour, then somewhere about 6 to 8 months before the tour, that'll show up and say we've got X number of places on that experience. The other way is to email me. I just keep a email list on my computer of about, right now there's about 100 names of people who say, you know, if I had 6 months notice, I would like to try to go. So there's the email. I can't make you any promises. We do have one in September that there are some openings, but there are quite a few people on that list already. But what happens is I go to the list and say, here's the trip. If you don't say yes, then your name goes to the bottom. So you have to work your way back up. So it could happen, and people do go under those conditions. So if you have an interest, that would be the way to go. I also have a disciple who is exceptional at this. Name is Todd, and I'd be glad to, if you really wanted to go and you didn't want to wait for this, I'd highly recommend what he does. If you email me, I'll send you his information. Okay, enough about that. Here's our website that the world may know. If you have an interest in our material, I don't like to do book tables as much as you like to buy good study material, just because I don't want this to be a commercial thing. I want to come and be a teacher, and I want you to be learners. And if you're interested, that's where our stuff would be found. Then somebody, last night I was going to show you the picture. This is my grandmother, remember, the tamarisk tree? That was my grandson. He's now a junior in college. This is another grandson. He's in my class this semester. And this is my granddaughter. She's a college freshman. So I had the privilege of having three of my grandkids in the school that my grandmother attended and graduated from as well, which is really a cool thing for me. People asked about sources, and I have a list of what I would suggest is a great starting point for doing the Eastern thinking business. People say, how do I get started? Well, you need a primer. You need something to say, here's what that looks like, and here's some steps you can take. Now, here's what I'll do. You can take a picture of it now, but at break, I'll put this up. And then you can come up here and snap a shot of it if you want, rather than take the time out of our class right now. I just wanted you to see the list. I kind of put them in order of the way I would read them if I were starting from scratch. Wilson's is excellent. He has a second one. Would you find, it's called Hebraic. I should put that on here too. It's new and that's exceptional, but that's a bit more scholarly. So I wouldn't start there even if you are a scholar, because I think the basics are really done better with those up at the top. Okay, I think that's all. One other thing. Several have asked, I think four, if I wanted to study there, where do I go? There is a university in Jerusalem, Christian, called Jerusalem University College, abbreviated JUC. That's the place to start if you can. It's run by Christians, be a couple thousand students every year, mostly short term, but they bring in top Jewish scholars to teach many of the courses. So you're getting it from the best in the world, but you're getting it in a Christian context. And they have lots of short-term programs in archaeology, in history, in physical settings. That's what I would recommend you start with, is physical settings. I think it's a 5-week program in January and in June or something, or July, I forget. That would be a great place to start. Anyway, I was going to go into archaeology, but I figured my career would be in ruins, so I didn't. Tell us another one, right? Okay, please stand. Let's make our commitment to God and continue our study this afternoon. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai
Echad.
Ve'ahavta.
Et Adonai Elohecha. B'chol Levavcha. U'v'chol Nafshecha. U'v'chol Meodecha. Ve'ahavta la'reacha kamocha. Amen. Together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Amen. Please sit down for my words. All right. Before the break, before we went to eat and to enjoy the fellowship we had together, we were looking at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 11, where he talked about the kingdom of heaven has been violently advancing and violent people are claiming it. Now, I wanted to give you the context of that, because that, I think, helps us to see that he is saying that because he is interpreting Scripture. And it doesn't necessarily mean exactly what it sounds like if you pull it out of its place in that story. John is in prison. That's where we ended. He sent disciples. I don't remember if it says two or not. You have to check that out. But he sent disciples, which is odd. What's John's occupation? What's John's occupation? Isn't that funny? What was his dad? A priest. John's a priest. If your dad's a priest, you're a priest. There's no escaping it. You don't maybe have to go do it, but you are a priest. You can't avoid that if your dad... So John is a priest. That puts him in the Sadducee party, not the Pharisee party, and the Sadducees don't have disciples and rabbis. Unheard of anywhere. John's the only Sadducee I've ever heard of that had disciples. So it's odd, but he did because he sent them to Jesus. And he asked Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? Now, it sounds like John has lost his way because he heard the voice from heaven, saw the Spirit descend like a dove, claimed Jesus as the Lamb of God. What is this? Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? Did he lose hope? Now, my question is, why does John ask his question this way? Why not say, are you the Messiah? Why not say, are you the descendant of David? Why not say, are you the promised one born of a virgin? Or the one born in Bethlehem? Why say, are you the coming one? Thank you. Say it again. It's probably in the text. The answer is, any Jew, try it, be an Orthodox Jew, because they would have to be biblically literate, will tell you that is a phrase that's lifted out of either Zechariah or Habakkuk. And Zechariah says, your king comes to you. But in Hebrew, it literally says, your king, the one who is to come, comes to you. So a Jew would have heard an allusion to Zechariah 9. So John is saying, are you the guy that Zechariah 9 says is the coming king? You with me? Now, what comes next in Zechariah 9? Yeah, riding on a donkey, and then... So what is John really asking? When do I get out of jail? I'm not kidding. His concern isn't Jesus is messing up, although I think he has an issue there. He's saying, if you're the coming one, why am I in jail? The coming one is supposed to set the prisoner free. And notice, by quoting a little phrase, he can ask Jesus, when do I get out of jail, without upsetting Herod's spies, who probably are listening in, because they're not going to catch that, at least not if they're secular. If they're Orthodox Jews, of course they would, but I don't think he had guards that were Orthodox Jews. Does that make sense? Now, do you remember what Jesus... Does that make sense to you, really? See, you have to get yourself used to that. That was my prayer and my hope for the whole weekend, that you would taste this way of reading the Bible that says, if I can figure out when and where somebody is using a phrase or a word from somewhere else, the passage suddenly blossoms, and we get a guy who's saying, come on, when do I get out of jail? I think, I had a Jewish professor who said it this way, I think he's chastising Jesus a little bit. He's saying, Jesus, you know you're the coming one. Then get on it. Get me out of here. Seriously, he hears a challenge in there. I'm not sure I see that, but I can feel that a little bit. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, go back and report to John. The blind see, lame walk, lepers are healed, cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised, and the poor hear the good news. Now, where'd he get that list? Say. See, and you got two guys talking to each other, saying things that none of them are saying, just because when they lift that phrase out of a place in the Bible, they're both familiar with what's in the context. Now, if you look at Isaiah, you will discover in three chapters, the fourth one is a repeat, that list is mentioned. Blind, deaf, lame, dead, blind again, that's the duplicate, and the poor. Now, what's missing? If you look at those passages, you do the study sometime, two of them mention prisoners. Why doesn't Jesus tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor hear the good news? And at that moment, John knows he's going to die in jail. He knew it instantly. Because Jesus is saying, you go tell them you see these things, but don't tell them you see any prisoners getting out. They would have known instantly that Jesus left one off the list. And if you don't think so, he closes his description to them. Blessed are those, tell John, blessed are those who do not fall away on account of my hard or difficult words. Now, what are his hard words? The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear? No. The hard words are the one he hasn't said. My friend, I am the coming one. It's beginning to happen, but it's not the way you expected. And no prisoners yet. Not yet. But he doesn't say that. They're talking back and forth, these cousins, using scripture, but behind it is what they both know is in the passage. Does that make sense? Okay, good question. And you've noticed I've avoided that term. Gentleman asked, Gary, right? Gary asked, is this Remez? There is a technique rabbis use where they'll quote part of a passage, but what they really want is the part of the passage that follows or precedes. Jesus does that all the time. Remez means hint. The story, I think you mentioned this to me. Someone mentioned this to me in the last day or two. There was a famous scholar, Jewish scholar in England, who had a disciple, a student, who got his PhD with the gentleman. And afterward, more or less left the faith. And at the retirement of this professor, he gave a speech, or there were speeches in his honor, and then he held a question and answer period. And someone said, what do you think of the work of your disciple? And he paused, and then in Hebrew he said, I raised children, and I brought them up. Anyone else have a question? Now, I could tell by the Jewish in the audience that was a remez, because there was almost a palpable reaction physically that people had, like, whoa, what's the next line? See, if you don't know, you can't play. Seriously, because you don't know what the speaker is trying to get. The next verse goes, I raised children, I brought them up. When they were grown, they departed from Almighty God. But he didn't say that. He let you go there. How do you know where to go? He gave you the first line. You have to finish the second. That's called today remez. Here's why I avoid the term. That you're correct. That is remez. This is remez. That word remez was not used to describe this until the early Middle Ages. And I found a number of people would challenge me and say, well, remez isn't in Judaism until the Middle Ages. Technically, if you mean the word remez, that's right. The practice predates Jesus by 200 years. So there were remez days, they just didn't call them that. So I found it less challenging to people just by saying he's hinting, which is what remez means. But, okay, makes sense. Good question. All right, now, in that context then, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven has been violently advancing, and violent people lay hold of it. So that must have something to do with John. Because it's part of that teaching. The audience shifts. The previous part was given to John's disciples to go tell John. This, according to the text, is to the audience that has heard this exchange between Jesus and John's disciples. Now, the word is used in our Greek text is biazo. Say biazo. And it does indeed mean violence. The Hebrew that biazo translates from the Old Testament in the Greek version called the Septuagint is prats. Say prats. Say prats. No, prats. Okay? It has this sudden prats, like a rifle shot. Now, prats means to violently burst out, to act explosively with intense passion if it's a person. The word they use it for is fireworks. Prats! And there's this explosion in every direction. And that's translated in the Greek, biazo. So I think what they had heard Jesus say was, from the days of John until now, the kingdom of heaven has been exploding like a firework. And explosive people are joining it. Now, what is that? Well, let me show you where I think, or where a Jew would say, that came from. Got to go back with me into the desert, as so often happens. These are green pastures, yes? All right? Now, this slide is about 2.5 miles from this one. Not irrigation. When you get to the top of the mountain ridge that runs down the center of the country, it goes from about 24 inches of rain to less than 2 in a mile. It's called a rain shadow. As the rain goes across and the terrain drops down, the air warms, warm air holds more, and it stops raining. So the shepherd and the farmer are close together, because the desert starts almost instantly. Now, at a couple times during the year, the two meet. This is one of my favorite pictures, not the greatest slide in the world, but I really caught it at that moment. There's a family with a wheat farm. They're the last field before you get to the desert. There's a shepherd on the hill beyond. You see the flock? I see the shepherd on the left. He's dark. I see his robe. His clothing is a young man. He's sitting on a donkey. And he's nervous like a long-tailed cat on a porch full of rocking chairs, because he knows if those goats get in that field before the harvest is done, those farmers will kill those goats. There's not that much good farmland. So they go right up against each other. And then when the harvest is done, the flocks go in the field. And they turn this into this. They eat every living sprig, and then they head back to the green pastures. Now that happens every year. They'll make a deal. Sheep will go in this farmer's field or that farmer's field. The exchange is they eat the sheep, the goats eat the stubble. The goats leave a deposit, which benefits the farmer. They maybe give the farmer some cheese from the goat milk, and the farmer gives them some grain or some olive oil. There's this symbiotic relationship that goes on. During that time, as you see here, the Bedouin, the shepherd families, actually live in the field. So when the Bible says, and there were shepherds nearby living out in the field, I can tell you what time of the year that is. And it's not December. Why? Because the wheat is up already. There's no way you're going to have those shepherds living in the fields when the wheat is up. So somehow we missed the date of Christmas. If you're interested, we can talk. You can ask me a question another time. But Christmas is my biggest headache. I love what Christmas stands for, but it's this big announcement that we know nothing about the culture. There hasn't been a cow in Bethlehem in 2,000 years. And every Christmas crush you've ever seen has got to have this moo cow in it. Anyway, now, where those shepherds and farmers meet, all along the top of the ridge are sheep pens, where the shepherds keep their flocks at night. They're usually partly natural, like you see in the distance, and partly man-made, where they've built a wall to close it off. That's called a sheepfold in English. And the animals are held there at night, waiting for those fields to be harvested, and then eventually they'll go down to the fields. So for a week or two, the shepherds will have the flock in that enclosure. Now, usually, this is the same enclosure I'm showing you. That's the one I often take people to. because it isn't, it's about 20 miles from Bethlehem, but it's, nobody is there, and I like to see it the real way it is. On the far, in the shadow on the left is this opening. And if you went inside, there's the stable. So that's a pretty good picture of Christmas. Most of the animals outside, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph in a place like this. Here it is from the inside. And they had, as they came to Christmas, it was something like that. Now, Christmas isn't my subject, but I just wanted to show you that. So let's go back to this sheepfold. In the prophet Micah, he has a prophecy about Israel, who is in captivity, about their return. And he uses this as his picture. So Micah says it this way. The Lord says, I will gather you, O Jacob, one of the terms for Israel. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. There's that parallelism. I will bring them together like sheep in one of these. So God is going to take Israel that's scattered around the world, bring them back together into his sheepfold. Now, the place, he says, and notice then he switches the metaphor. Can't see it down here, but the place will throng with people. So he's talking sheep, but the sheep suddenly become people. So imagine this pen filled with God's flock, Israel. They're there a day or two or a week waiting for the fields to be harvested. They want out. Maybe there's a cistern nearby so they get water. There's certainly not much pasture there, not for a whole flock. Want out. They want out. They want out. And that's exactly where Joel goes. He begins to talk about how this flock is anxious to get out back to those green pastures. Now, a good friend of mine from a place called San Angelo, Texas, have you heard of it? Whose name is Lee Puckett, who is a sheep rancher. I had the privilege of, he was in one of the groups we did, and I was giving this lesson. About a week after he got back, I got this tape, or this video, of his flock. I remember as a kid, we lived on the back of my grandpa's hog farm. I think I mentioned that to you last night. I remember as a kid, grandpa would pen the heifers. He had a few cows that he ran. He would pen the heifers in a pole barn next to the house all winter. They could get out for water, but that was it. There was a little yard there, and he put hay in the big hay feeder, and then they'd stay in there. And then sometime in the spring, usually he'd wait till some of the grandkids were there, and we'd sit on the had a white pole fence. We'd sit on the fence, and he'd roll that big door of the pole barn open and then open the gate to the pasture beyond, and those 800-pound heifers would go crazy and run and roll and jump and kick and play. That's the image. Israel wants to get back at what God's called them to do. What has God called them to do? In their minds, at least the biblically literate ones, God has called us to be like Abraham and Sarah, to strangers, to live our life without changing our college major, so that everything we do says to the world, this is what God looks like. Watch us. Watch what that looks like. We want at it. But they're penned up. So Micah says, well, God takes care of that. Because someone comes along and kicks the gate down. Boom! One who breaks open. Now, guess which word is breaks open? Brats! Boom! And when that gate is down, the flock will... Pra! dots explode onto the hills and pastures beyond. Led by their shepherd king, who will prats in front of them. So you get the picture of Israel pinned up in this pen. Suddenly, someone comes along, kicks the gate down, and out comes the shepherd on a dead run, and the flock, one after another, just exploding to get back to the mission God has given to his flock. Not just to eat, but the mission to be a picture to a broken world of what God looks like. Does that make sense? So that's Micah's vision of what is going to happen to Israel. Now, from the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to biazo, the Greek says, but biazo is the word that translates prats. So he says, from the days of John until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to, boom, exploding. An explosive people lay hold of it. It's like a firework going off. Now, who in this idea, in this metaphor, who kicked the gate down? Not the shepherd. John the Baptist. Look at above. From the days of John the Baptist till now, who is the king that explodes out ahead of the sheep? Now you say he's the shepherd. But who is the shepherd always the metaphor in the Old Testament of Israel? God is the good shepherd, but who shepherds on God's behalf? The king. I am their shepherd, David says. I sinned. Don't punish the flock with the Bathsheba incident. I'm at fault. I'm the shepherd, David says. So who's the king that kicks the, who's the one that kicks the gate down? And who's this explosive shepherd that races out ahead of him? Jesus. And who's the explosive flock? Okay. Somebody said us. I agree. I like that. I thought you'd say Israel, but us. We are explosive sheep. So come on, lambs. Let's roar. I get on my students. They love this lesson. This has a reputation. When are we doing the prats lesson, RVL? They don't even know anything about prats. Where is the passion? Why can't they walk in their churches and see a community of people as intensely passionate about the Word of God as I saw in you when we sang earlier or last night? Why is so much of Christianity seem to be dry and boring and people sit and me too, I'm not knocking you. God wants an explosive sheep who love what they do and can't wait for the sermon to be over. Not because they're sick of the sermon, but because they want to turn it loose. It's the coach's halftime talk. Throw open the door. Go get them. Where's the prats? Where's the prats? I get students all the time, good Christian kids who come from good Christian homes, who go to wonderful Christian churches, who will say, I don't see anybody there that's really excited about this. We all want to go to heaven. Now, I'm not knocking you. I don't know you, so I'm not judging you at all. I want my 18-year-olds to go to church and see a group of people from 2 years old to 102 years old who are totally who burst out of these doors. And go out to places like Granbury, Texas, and show the world what it looks like when God is in charge. And maybe in this broken world of ours, when people see a protsing flock, that make 65 pounds of flour into bread for three total strangers. They begin to discover this God is worth checking out. And that's why I said to you three times, now that I got all over you, let me compliment you. I'm pumped to be in here because I thought last night when you walked in and I heard the noise level and I felt the power of the Spirit as we sang together on Christ the solid rock I stand. I thought to myself, this room is filled with breaths. These are people who want to explode and make a difference in this broken world for our Messiah Jesus. Now, I was brought up in a tradition where you weren't allowed to show it. It's unreverent. It's impolite. That's basketball game humor. I don't buy that. I'm sorry. People watch the videos, you know, the ones way back on the tapes. And they said, my really younger brother. Two things happened. One, when I started, I was such a novice. They were so worried that I was going to walk off camera all the time. So they gave me 4 foot of cord for the mic that was back before the battery pack. So I couldn't move. But seriously, I has fanned a fire in my chest. I want to be part of this. I want to be part of a community of explosive sheep who can't wait to get out there. And you don't have to change what you do. If you're retired, go after it with all your might. Skip the golf. If you have an occupation, it doesn't matter. If you're in college, you don't have to change your college major. Just go after it with everything you've got. Look every time you can at some way to show people what God is like. And your life becomes eternally important. Not saving you, that's grace. But maybe being the instrument that someone else gets a taste of grace.
So the Shema is Prats.
The Shema is Prats. Say it after me. Love the Lord your God. With all your heart. With all your soul. With all your might. Say Meodecha. Meodecha might have. So we talk about America's military might. We don't mean how muscular our soldiers are only. We mean how many tanks we have, how many airplanes we have, how our logistical system works, how our command structure is. That's what Meodecha means. You're supposed to love the Lord your God with everything you are and everything you have. Not just your muscles, your bank account, your house, your car, everything. That's you, your personality. It all is part of the service to God. And he's decided to use that to tap this poor dying world on the shoulder and say, look, this is what it looks like when God is in charge. Now, I love, who's the one who will prats the gate? John. Who's the king that prats is ahead of them? Jesus. And who's... Grown men, old men don't run. That's good. I like that. I've seen old women run, though. Now, did you know, and this is the cool part of this whole thing, because I'll guarantee you Jesus' audience knew. Jesus has prats in his DNA. And I'm not kidding. I'm not being facetious, explosive, but that Jesus is the Let me show you, because they would have understood man. How does that happen? Let me show you. Come with me a moment. For a few moments. Starts again out in the desert. There's a guy, got 4 wives, and 13 kids, 14 kids, that he, as a younger son is somehow going to be the patriarch. And the other older brothers are going to come at his, and bow at his feet. And they hate him because that's not how it's done in this culture. So they go off all the way up looking for those fields after harvest. And dad says to the younger son, take that leather jacket I gave you, the one that we colored all different colors, and go how they're doing. So he heads out, and they say, here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him. Then the dreams are done. Like this one, or this one, or this one from the inside to do. Take him out later and let him go. Why do you think Reuben cares about Joseph? You hope you're how much of it was sentimental, I don't want to hurt my brother, and how much of it is protecting his own interests. He doesn't seem like such a right.